Lord's Day 8. How are these articles, namely the articles of the Apostles' Creed quoted previously, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved saints, the truth of the Holy Trinity is the glory and foundation of the whole Christian faith, manifestly declaring it to be revealed by God from heaven, and setting it apart from all human philosophies and all pagan religions. God is triune. Never did such a thought enter into the heart of fallen man. Now, the basic facts of the Holy Trinity are not difficult to grasp. The Father is God. And this is very obviously taught in the Holy Scriptures, and no one denies this. Then, the Son is God too. We know this because he is accorded divine names in the Bible. He is called Jehovah and God, for example. The Son is also accorded divine attributes. He knows everything. He is eternal, for instance. The Son is also accorded divine works, such as creation and redemption. Only God can create. Only God can redeem. The Son does both. Therefore, he is God. And finally, the Son is also accorded divine worship. He said, for instance, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And he said, "All men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father." Since then, the Son bears the names of God, possesses the attributes of God, performs the works of God, and receives the worship of God, he manifestly is God. Likewise, the third person, the Holy Spirit, bears God's names, possesses God's attributes, performs God's works, and receives God's worship. Now here's the amazing thing. God is one in being. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one in being. And God is three in persons. For as we've seen, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And this, in brief, is the profound mystery of the Holy Trinity. Just as God is unsearchable and incomprehensible in all of his attributes, so he is incomprehensible and unsearchable in the three persons, in the one divine being. One in being, three in persons. Three persons in one Godhead. The one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is Question and answer 27. Since there is but one only divine essence, one in being, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the three persons? Answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. And this truth underlies and supports everything that we believe. For example, we baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Even the blessing in this worship service and in the others, even the blessing is Trinitarian. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, second person, the love of God, first person, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, third person, be with you all. Amen. Now this evening, we want to consider the three great divine works: creation, redemption, and sanctification. We want to consider these three great divine works as regards the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And in so doing, we will look at the three main divisions of the Apostles' Creed. That's question and answer 24. How are these articles, that is, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are these divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And from this we have very simply the theme and divisions of this evening's sermon: the works of the Triune God. The works of the Triune God. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our redemption. And God the Spirit and our sanctification. Now, question 24 mentions the Father in connection with creation. But creation is a work of all three persons of the Godhead. Let me prove that to you. Obviously, the Father created. No one who reads the Bible could possibly deny that. But so too did the Son. Not just the Father, but the Son created. And what is it that we read time and time again in Genesis 1? And God said. And God said. And how does John 1 begin? In the beginning was the Word. Think now in the light of Genesis 1. And God said. Words. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then verse 3 states, all things were made by Him, the Word, also called the Son. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It's not the idea that the Word made some things and the Father made some things. No, without the Word was not anything made that was made. Well, moving to the third person, what about the Holy Spirit and creation? You don't have to look too hard before you find Him either. He's there in the end of the second verse in the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 2 reads, in part, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There is the Spirit. In the second verse, and in creation, present and powerful, there to complete and perfect God's work of making all things. So what have we got then? The Father created, the Son created, and the Spirit created. And this leads us to a classic Christian Trinitarian statement, which is well worth your trying to memorize. All the works of God outside Himself are undivided. All the works of God outside of Himself are undivided. The triune God is undivided. And all the works of the triune God outside Himself are undivided. It's not the Father does this, but the Son and the Spirit don't. Or the Son does this, but the Spirit and the Father don't. Or here's a work that only the Holy Spirit does, and the Father doesn't do it, and the Son has nothing to do with it either. All the works of God outside of Himself are undivided. And so it is that the one true God created. And the one true God is the triune God, and therefore the Father created, and the Son created, and the Holy Spirit created. Yet there are not three gods creating, but one God creates. And the three persons in the one God create. Now within this one divine, undivided work of creation, this is the key bit, all three persons have their own distinct roles. And all three persons have their own distinct roles according to who they are in the Godhead. So when the Father creates, He creates as Father, and in a way befitting His role in the Trinity as Father. And the Son creates as Son, befitting His position as the second person. And the Holy Spirit creates as the Spirit, the third person, and all that that implies. This then is the idea of the triune God as Creator. The Father creates as Father, that is to say, as the source and origin of creation. The Son creates as Son by arranging and disposing the creation. The verbs are the key bit here. And the Spirit creates as the one who completes and perfects the creation. The Father is the source and origin of creation. The Son then arranges and disposes the creation, which has its source and origin of the Father, and then the Spirit completes and perfects the work of the Father and the Son in creation. The verbs are key there. To put it slightly differently, this time not to use verbs, but prepositions, the creation is of the Father, He being the source and origin. The creation is through the Son, He being the one who arranges and disposes it. And the creation is by the Holy Spirit who completes and perfects it. Creation is one work of the triune God, of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Father, to state it again, originates the creation. The Son orders it, and the Spirit perfects it. Why then, that's the next question, why then does answer 24 simply refer to, quote, God the Father and our creation, and not mention the Son, and not mention the Spirit, in connection with the creation. Is our catechism therefore wrong? Is it out of step with the Bible, with the entire Reformed tradition, and indeed with the tradition of the early church and even the Middle Ages? Well, the idea is, though, that the catechism here does not thereby mean to exclude the second and third persons from creation. But the catechism does mean to give a certain primacy, that's the phrase, a certain primacy to the Father in creation. So the creation is especially appropriate to the Father in a way in which it's not especially appropriate to the Son or the Holy Spirit. And creation is especially appropriate to the Father because creation is the bringing into existence of the entire universe. That's what creation is. Before creation, so to speak, there's only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is nothing but God. Then, creation, the first act of God outside himself, whereby he brings into existence the entire universe. And here's the point. This is why it's especially appropriate that the Father is accorded creation. In the Godhead, the Father is the source or fount or origin of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the source or origin of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's easy to grasp because the Father eternally begets or generates the Son. If you have a son, and even if you don't, this won't be difficult for you to grasp. If you have a son, you understand that your son has his origin or source in you. Then secondly, not only does the Father eternally beget or generate the Son, so at the Son's origin is the Father, but the Father, with the Son, eternally breathes forth the Spirit, so that the Spirit has his origin and source in the Father. So Father, then, is source, origin, fount, even in the Godhead. And so, as the one who eternally originates the Son and the Spirit, it is appropriate that he is emphasized in the Bible, and the Bible clearly does this, and by us, the Father is emphasized in the origin of the creation. He brought it into existence. The Father then, we emphasize him as creator because he originated the creation, just as he is the origin of the second and third persons of the Godhead. What then does all this, and admittedly it's deep, but what does all this mean for me as I live and move in God's world? Well, it means this. Everything created that you can see, and you can see a lot, even though it's just a tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of all that God has made. Everything created too that you cannot see, atoms for instance, and subatomic particles, and 99.9% of this universe, and 100% of all the rest of it, everything is made by God. Everything is created by God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is what you teach your children. It didn't come by an explosion. And then, as you teach your children, you say to them this, you must especially think with regard to the creation outside of yourself and you, body and soul, you must especially think of God the Father as the one who created all of this, the first person of the Holy Trinity, for He is the origin of creation. Just as He is the origin of the Son by begetting Him eternally, and He is the origin of the Spirit by breathing Him forth together with the Son. So you say to your children, look at those mountains. Father shaped them. Father. The Son and the Spirit had a role, yes, but especially think Father. What about the sky? The Father stretched it forth. And the Psalms use that language. Think of Psalm 102 or Psalm 104. What about the dry land? Father's hands prepared the dry land. Father did this. Father created through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. But think especially, though not exclusively, of the Father. So let's read the start of Lord's Day 8 again. Question. How are these articles divided? In three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. Then we should turn back to the previous page, 91, and the previous question and answer, and look at it. What are these articles? The articles of the Apostles' Creed. Line 1. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this truth, believing in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is in turn explained in Lord's Days 9 and 10, the next two Lord's Days, in the Heidelberg Catechism. And you can see above the heading for Lord's Day 9 in block capitals, of God the Father. With Lord's Day 9 dealing with creation and Lord's Day 10 dealing with providence. And here we learn too that it's not just creation, God's bringing into existence the entire universe. It's not just creation, but it's also providence that is especially appropriate to the Father. So when our children read, and when we read to them, Genesis 1, we tell them, think especially of God the Father. And then we say to them too, that when you see sunshine and rain, when you notice at this time of the year the trees blossoming in spring, and when you watch the news and hear of the wars and see horrific car crashes and all the other million and one things that happen, providence, you must say also that this is my Father governing the entire universe according to His eternal purpose. Creation and providence, everything out there, and even my own body and soul, and everything I think, act, and do, we think the first person of the Holy Trinity. And that's the right way to think biblically and according to the Reformed faith. Moving on then to God the Son and our redemption. Like creation and providence, which naturally goes along with it, redemption is a work of all three persons of the Godhead. You should be getting a hang of it now and seeing this, and so we don't have to take as long to prove it. God the Father is our Redeemer. And you see this especially many times in the Old Testament. God the Son redeemed us by His sacrifice on the cross. And the Holy Spirit has a hand, so to speak, in redemption too, because Christ obtained eternal redemption for us through the eternal Spirit. to quote Hebrews 9, verse 12 and verse 14. So that all three persons of the Holy Trinity redeem us. And again, each of the three persons have their own distinctive role. And this is the biblical formula. So what our redemption is of the Father, He being the source and origin of it, through the Son, He being the one who obtains and purchases it, and by the Holy Spirit, He being the one who perfects it. The Father, the origin and source of our redemption, the Son, the purchaser or obtainer of our redemption, and the Spirit, the perfecter of our redemption. And the children here can understand why Lord's Day 8 rightly, especially mentions God the Son and our redemption, because it is centrally the Son who redeems us. And to redeem is to buy back from bondage, to pay the price to deliver and release someone from prison. Here, captivity for sin. And we all know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God incarnate, God who became man, the Lord Jesus Christ who did this with His blood on the cross of Calvary. This too is the teaching, for instance, of 1 Peter chapter 1, just to look at this chapter alone. Verse 2 addresses the church in northern Turkey, to use today's geography, as, quote, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's redemption. That sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ obtains redemption, and then with its sprinkling, it is applied to us. And if we turn to verses 18 and 19, it's even more clear. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know, this being the reason why we should fear God, fear God, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from the vain conversation, worthless conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Yeah, your father and mother, being unbelievers, this being a new church in northern Turkey, gathered out of pagandom, just passed you on tradition, handed you down lies about their pagan gods. Well, you've been redeemed from this vain conversation and lifestyle, not with silver and gold. God didn't buy you back with coins, but you have been redeemed, verse 19 says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the next verse states that Christ was foreknown to this calling by God in His eternal purpose. The Son then became man in the incarnation in order to redeem us. The incarnate Son kept God's law perfectly in order to redeem us. And then the incarnate Son shed His blood on the cross in order to redeem us. It's very obvious too, with just a little bit of thought, why it should be the second person and not the first person or the third person who should become a man in order to redeem us. Think about it. The Son in the Godhead is eternally begotten of the Father. What more fitting for it to be the Son who is begotten in time in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Spirit is breathed forth in the Trinity. It's not fitting for him then to be begotten in time. The Father can't be begotten because he's the one who begets, but it's the Son who's eternally generated as Son, who becomes born of a woman and becomes a Son on earth. And all this in order to redeem us. So if you think creation, that's especially the Father, then you also think redemption, that's especially appropriate to God the Son. And so Lord's Day 8 states, God the Son and our redemption. That's biblical and Reformed teaching. I remind you again that this question and answer 24 deals with the division of the material as presented in the Apostles' Creed. Let's look back at that in question and answer 31. So when we deal with God the Son and our redemption, we're especially thinking now of lines 2 through 7. 2 through 7, page 91 of our Green Creeds book. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, the Redeemer. I believe that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary in order to redeem us. And that after his holy life, he suffered under Pontius Pilate and he was crucified, paying the price for our redemption, and he died. And was buried, and he descended into hell. That'll be explained in a few Lord's days from now. Then, on the third day, he rises again from the dead, our redemption having been purchased, and God thereby approving of his work as our sacrificial lamb. So he ascends into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, a prince and a saviour, now applying to his New Testament church, the redemption he purchased for us. And one day, the Redeemer will come back again as the judge, to judge the living and the dead, and to judge everybody according to what it says in the Bible. And these, lines 2 through 7, which are 6 of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, are explained in turn in Lord's Days 11 through 19 of our Heidelberg Catechism. So finally then we come to God the Spirit and our sanctification. And you'll recognize the pattern here. Just as we have seen regarding creation and redemption, well, sanctification is also a work of all three persons in the Godhead. The Father sanctifies us. He says this repeatedly, especially, for instance, in Leviticus. I am the God who sanctifies you. Keep my commandments out of gratitude, for I am the God who sanctifies you. The Son sanctifies us. Ephesians 5 states that he washes us as his bride in his blood. That washing is sanctification. The Son sanctifies us too because he prays in John 17. Therefore he prays in heaven as part of his intercessory work as our high priest. He prays not only that God will unite us and glorify us and keep us and so forth, but he prays, sanctify them. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's how God makes us holy. The Bible, the word of God, read, preached, and obeyed. And then, of course, to come to the third person, the Spirit is called in the Scripture the Spirit of Sanctification. Now, of these three divine persons, and each one of them is said in the Bible to sanctify us, of these three divine persons, the Spirit is especially prominent as regards sanctification. He is especially prominent as regards sanctification, even in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me at three verses. They all end in the number 2. First of all, verse 2. These Christians are addressed here, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Then verse 12. There we read, partway through that verse, that the gospel is preached unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The gospel is preached unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And the Holy Ghost sanctifies us through the preaching of the gospel in that, unless we're hardening our hearts, he uses the word to edify, sanctify, build us up. Verse 2, verse 12, and verse 22. 22 begins, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And here, all of our obedience of the truth of God is through the Spirit. But for the Holy Spirit, nobody would obey anything God ever said. Can't be done. The Holy Spirit is the only one who enables us to obey God's word, and only to that extent that he graces us and transforms us and renews our will. And that obedience of the truth, that's sanctification. And of course, the Holy Spirit is very closely connected in the Bible to Christian love, because the more we have the Spirit, the more we love. The less we have the Spirit, the less we love. And so it says that since we have obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, you better love one another with a pure heart, fervently. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he's at work. He enables us to love one another, especially the saints in the Church of Christ, fervently, ardently, with a burning blaze. Christian love, a fruit, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I say 1 Peter 1, and this is typical of the Bible, relates especially the Holy Spirit to sanctification. Lord's Day 8 is correct. God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, first of all, at our regeneration. When for the first time in our lives the power and dominion of sin is broken, because we were totally depraved before that, and a new holy nature is implanted within us by the Holy Ghost. Regeneration. The new birth. An instantaneous act below the threshold of our consciousness. We're not even aware that we're born again when it happens. We become aware of it and that we live out of it afterwards. Then out of regeneration flows sanctification, a progressive work so that we more and more die to sin and consecrate ourselves to the true and living God. That work continues progressively. And finally then, our souls, or better, we in our souls, are entirely sanctified at death so that we will never sin again. And then our bodies, this is the final stage in our sanctification, our bodies are renewed and perfected at the resurrection of the just on the last day. God, the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification, regenerating us, sanctifying us more and more, purifying our souls entirely at death, and then raising our bodies at the resurrection of the dead. And this work of sanctification is especially appropriate to the Spirit. This is very easy to understand because of his name. He is called the Holy Spirit. And sanctification means make more holy. And he is called the Holy Spirit. And that's why we read of him, especially in connection with us and our sanctification, and not so much the Father or the Son. And he is called the Holy Spirit because, first of all, he devotes the Father to the Son in love. He is Holy Spirit because of what he is eternally in the Godhead. Holy means consecrate, devote. And he, the Holy Spirit, is the bond of devotion and consecration between the first two persons, the Father and the Son. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in order to save us, well, he devotes us and consecrates us to God because that's what he does between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. He's doing in us essentially what he's doing in the Godhead, and his work in us reflects who he is in the Holy Trinity. Therefore, sanctification and the Holy Spirit. And you can think of it this way too. In the Godhead, the Father and the Son are the first and second persons. The Spirit, then, is the third person. And as the third person, he completes and perfects the Trinity. He's the bond that completes and perfects the Trinity. And so what does the Holy Spirit do in time, in his elect people? He completes and perfects us. That is to say, he sanctifies us. That is, the Holy Spirit is being altogether himself when he sanctifies us. You could think of it this way with respect to the three persons of the Godhead. In terms of prepositions, the Father, we think especially above us. Our Father which art in heaven, above us. The Son, with us. Emmanuel, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And God became with us in the human nature of Christ, because God then dwelt and tabernacled with human beings on earth. The Father above us, the Son with us, and the Spirit in us. The Spirit in us, because the Spirit dwells in us. We think of God the Father in heaven. We think of the Son becoming with us as a human being. And we think of the Spirit in us. He dwells in our hearts by faith. The Spirit dwells in us because he personally is the presence of God. He brings to us the presence of Christ, whose Spirit he is. And Christ is the way to the Father. The Spirit is in us, dwelling in us, as God's presence, to make us like God, and to bring us the blessings of Christ, that is, to make us holy, that is, to sanctify us. And answer 24 states that this is the third division of the Apostles' Creed. And if you look back to answer 23, we're dealing here with lines 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The last five lines. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, and who works especially to sanctify us. And what's the next article? I believe in Holy Catholic Church. You ask, how does God sanctify us? He sanctifies us by the Holy Catholic Church, by making us members of the Church, living members of the Church, who come to both services, who listen to the Word of God, who partake of the sacraments and prepare themselves before the Lord's Supper, who fellowship with the believers, who give their time and money and efforts to build up their fellow saints. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He creates the church, dwells in the church, and then uses the church to sanctify all of the members. That's why you can't be holy and you can't be growing in grace when you sit loose to the church or leave it. Because the Holy Spirit and our sanctification work in the church, which is the temple and dwelling place of God on earth. I believe an holy Catholic Church. And why is the church holy? Because the Holy Spirit made it so and makes it so. And what's the next line? The communion of saints. And what is a saint? A saint is someone who is holy by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit sanctifies people, makes us holy, when the members commune together, they hear and obey the word, they serve one another, they fellowship, they use their gifts and time and talents to help one another. That's how we grow. And outside of that communion, there is no holiness, only the decay of holiness and backsliding. And then the next line, the forgiveness of sins. That's key, because it's the Holy Spirit who seals in our hearts, because he's the witness, that all our iniquities are forgiven us. And unless you believe that, you cannot do a single good work, because you must know your pardon in order to do good works, which are works of gratitude. And of course, the forgiveness of sins is there stated, because the Holy Catholic Church is not very holy. We all have only the beginning of the new obedience. And the communion of the saints is far from perfect, because we're all selfish. And we think of number one. And we say, well, stuff my brother. I'm just going to go my way anyway. And then we need the forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in resurrecting our body. Just as the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, so he too will quicken our mortal bodies. And the life everlasting, which is a life of holiness, in which the Holy Spirit completely controls us, body and soul, all our thinking, all our willing, so that we love God out of a pure heart fervently. And we never again transgress the holy law of God. And these lines of the Apostles' Creed, lines 8 through 12, are in due turn explained more fully in Lord's Days 20 through 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And this, beloved, should help you understand the Holy Trinity. Three persons in one divine being. That's God in himself in heaven. That takes us so far. And then the next thing we need to understand is that these three divine persons are active and working the three great works, creation, redemption, and sanctification, with creation especially, but not exclusively of the Father, redemption especially, but not exclusively of the Son, and sanctification especially, but not exclusively the Holy Spirit. And then grasping this, understanding this, and Lord willing, a little bit more living according to this light, then we can worship and serve and obey the one true living God, who is three in one, our Father,